Well, this is our second study on the return of Christ. I was somewhat surprised in the systematic theology, Grudem systematic theology, how skimpy his section is on the return of Christ. Skimpy in the sense that normally he does a pretty good job at presenting different positions or different different points of view within evangelical Christianity, and I don't even think you really didn't even touch on the major point of view as far as the return of Christ, what's commonly known as a pre-tribulational rapture. Probably in our day and age, most popularized by the Left Behind books. And that position basically teaches, if you have that handout there, it's the on the handout 110. This is from the Rose Publishing charts. It's at the bottom there. It's called Dispensational Premillennialism. So 110 at the bottom, and if you see there, you can see the cross, so that was obviously something in the past, so we're living sometime between the rapture and the cross, or the cross and the rapture, and so you can see the rapture, which rapture just means catching up or taking up, and sometimes this position will call it the secret rapture, secret in the sense that all of a sudden, you know, people are just missing, you know, and Christ is taking them with him. They're caught up. And then there's what's called a seven-year period. Usually it's called tribulation period. There's a seven-year period. And then Christ then comes to the earth. At the end of that seven-year period, he comes in judgment and wrath. And then that sets up, it says millennium there, a thousand-year kingdom on the earth where Christ rules and reigns on the earth. So that's the most popular position amongst evangelical Christians in America. It's important to qualify that in America. Because it is an interesting thing that much of evangelicalism in other countries, especially in Europe, they're not as, I don't think they're nearly as fixated as Americans are on end time stuff. I'm not sure why that is, but if there's certain cultural things that lend towards that, I don't know. Or influences from teachings. I mean, probably there's been quite a few, dispensational schools that have taken root in America, which, you know, has popularized this position more than others. Dallas Theological Seminary in the 1920s. Lots of Bible colleges, Philadelphia Bible College, Capital Seminary. Anyway, so that's dispensational premillennialism. Now we're going to study the. If you notice, each of these charts here deals with. You have like. Dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, amillennialism on 111, and postmillennialism. We're going to save discussion about the millennium for another time, but it's probably worth just briefly touching on here, because mill, means a thousand, so millennialism is a thousand from the Latin. Sometimes you'll see it called Killeism, which kilogram. It is from the Greek for 1,000. So the idea is, when does Christ come in relationship to a 1,000-year earthly reign? And so you can see with the ones on page 110, historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism, it has Christ coming before the millennium. Okay. And then with amillennialism, with the alpha privative, it would, some would say, well, there is no millennium, there's no reign of Christ on the earth, but what they mean probably is there's no reign of Christ on the earth is in the same way that the pre-millennialists believe, but they would believe in a millennium, but it's not necessarily 1,000 years. It's a lengthy period of time from the time that Christ came to this earth till when he comes back. That's when the millennium is, although it's obviously, they would then take that 1,000-year period.
I think that's coincides with tribulation. That's kind of like a dichotomy.
Yeah, they would see. Yeah, they wouldn't see. They wouldn't make much out of the numbers in Revelation. Obviously, they don't make much out of the 1,000 number, because if I do my math, Christ came, it's been 2,000 years. Although some early amillennialists, as far as I can tell, in the church, did believe, somewhere around the turn of the first millennium after Christ came, that Christ would be coming, but obviously it didn't happen. And so then also with that 7-year period, like you see in the book of Revelation, it'll talk about 1260 days, which is a 3.5-year period. We'll talk about 42 months, which is another description of 3.5-year period. It'll talk about this kind of last period of three and a half year periods. The book, which seems to be piggybacking off the book of Daniel, and Daniel's 77s or 70 weeks, where he talks about 77-year periods. And so it seems that when you compare Daniel and the book of Revelation, that there's this kind of final 7-year period of intense persecution. And yeah, 7 does have a significance in the scriptures. Tends to be a number representing completeness, and the year of Jubilee, 7 sevens. Yep. Okay. And by the way, just stop at any point, if you have any questions. I know some of this will be new to some of you, some of it may not be. But today, the plan is to kind of go through some of the case for dispensational premillennialism. We won't get into all the details, but most of my training at Master's Theological Seminary was by dispensational premillennialists. I'm going to differ with the position, although we need to be careful, I think, not to vilify or demonize any one of these positions. There's good and godly men in each of these different camps. Are there wackos in each of these camps? Yes. But there's also good and godly men in each of these camps. And although we want to aspire after the truth as it's revealed in the scriptures. And so that's what we're going to aim at this morning. So I'm going to have basically what I call four arguments for dispensational premillennialism, and then we'll go through and think through each of these and try to leave you hanging at the end so that at least you guys will come back next week or next time in November. The first point is dispensational, it's a mouthful, distinction of promises for Israel unrelated to the church. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, a pre-tribulational rapture fits pretty well the scheme. Not fits pretty well, it fits precisely the scheme of dispensational premillennialism, as you can pray it better drawing on the chart. But so you have before the cross, you have God's dealings with Israel. You know, you read through the Old Testament, it's all about Israel, right? You know, whether it's Israel's, you know, promises initiating with Abraham, you know, the Mosaic Law, these were laws that were specific for Israel. Oh yeah, you would from time to time have an alien in the land, and there were certain instructions for that. But by and large, it was directly towards ethnic Israel. That's before the cross. Now, also, I think we need to understand as well, even after the cross, I mean, all the books of the New Testament were written by Jewish people. But we also need to understand that something new happened. God, things like Matthew 18, you know, Jesus said, "I will build my church." So there is something new that happens, but dispensational premillennialism makes a sharp distinction as God has specific plans and promises for Israel. And then you have the church age. After the cross, and then you have the rapture, and then in this last 7-year tribulation period, you have again God dealing with Israel, and then also in through the millennium dealing with Israel. Okay, so this is why Lewis Berry Schaefer, one of the early teachers and was involved with starting Dallas Theological Seminary, he called the church an interlocution. I looked that one up in the dictionary. Basically, a parenthesis. You see how, you know, what's a parenthesis? It's something that's in between. Not necessarily related to what comes before or after. It's kind of an inserted thought. And so he sees the church, or dispensational premillennialism, sees the church as a parenthesis. And so there tends to be then a sharp distinction between God's dealings with Israel in the past and then Israel during the 7-year period in the future and then in the millennium. And so you can see how it makes sense that the church would be caught up, taken up in the rapture before this final 7-year period.
Is it maybe like the capture of Gentiles at that period? I don't know.
Say that again, explain that.
Well, Israel, all about Israel, Old Testament. Mm-hmm. The church period is also deals with the Jews into the church, but also the Gentiles, the capture, you know,
mm-hmm.
in total.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. And there is, we do see passages like Romans 11, you know, that it says a partial hardening of Israel has taken place until the full number of Gentiles come in. So it does seem.
That's what I'm driving at. It seems like it would be disappointing that some things have to happen also.
Yeah, that this period, and I guess I would say, I would not necessarily isolate it to this period, but everything after this period seems to blow out the windows, if you will, and invite Gentiles, peoples from all tongues, tribes, and nations in. But this is this hopefully helps you to understand the kind of the scheme for dispensational premillennialism. And also, you know, again, these are not idiots. I don't agree with this position, and I'll tell you why. But much of what drives this is aiming to have a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And what I mean by that is the way you interpret Scripture, interpreting it according to what that original audience, how they would have understood that Scripture. And so, like, if you turn to Jeremiah 31, and Jeremiah 31, let's start start in verse 31, and Jim, if you could read 31 to 32, and George, if you could read 32 to 34.
This is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more.
Okay, so in verse 31 there, who is this promise being made to?
Israel.
Israel. Right? The house of Israel, the house of Judah.
Specifically Judah, yeah.
Yeah, so, which I think he mentions both of those because, if you remember, since the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam, there was a split between the north and the south. And so this promise is made specifically to Israel. And so if you were a Jew back in, the Jews were the audience of Jeremiah's prophecies back in the days of Jeremiah, how would you have interpreted this statement? You would have interpreted, well, this is for ethnic Israel, right? Who else would it be for? Who else is the house of Judah? Who else is the house of Israel? And so when you read through the Old Testament, a dispensational hermeneutic aims to take every reference to Israel as referring to literal ethnic Israel. So you can appreciate in a sense, the consistency. So any promises that seem to have been for Israel in the Old Testament that haven't yet been fulfilled, well, they're still Israel is still waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. The difficulty you run into, I think, in my oh-so-humble opinion, or not-so-humble opinion, look at Hebrews chapter 8. I think the difficulty you run into is the way in which the New Testament or New Covenant authors, the apostles, the way in their associates, the way in which they interpret such promises to Israel. And when you get to Hebrews 8:6, Jim, if you could read 8:6 to 10, and George, if you could read 11 to 13.
But now he has obtained more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault, he says, both these are coming, says the Lord. Now, that the new covenant is the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with your fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, but they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord.
For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all who know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant is made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old,
is ready to disappear. Well, that sounds like an echo. Yeah. Does that sound
familiar?
Yes. He's citing from Jeremiah 31. And this is the author of Hebrews, who's obviously writing to a Jewish audience, but he's writing in a time period after the cross, in which it clearly includes Jews and Gentiles, with what the Apostle Paul would refer to in Ephesians 2, one new man, so that although this new covenant was prophesied and promised to Israel, it seems by the time we get to the New Testament, it seems pretty hard to take it as referring only merely to ethnic Israel, or else we'd have to say we're not part of the new covenant, right? And so now none of that, this isn't the only passage. For instance, Jesus, remember when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, he says this is the blood of the new covenant. And so clearly we are in the new covenant. And the new covenant clearly consists of, non-ethnically Jewish people. And so we have to think maybe when we read Israel in the Old Testament, we ought not to read it, these promises to Israel, in such a sharply distinct way as to think that it's only for ethnic Israel.
Why did Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews not break down this new covenant with Israel, but the house of Judah? Why did he break the parallel? Is that because of the line of the kings?
Well, I think because when it was originally given, throughout the history of Israel, there was always a kind of, it's kind of like the North and South in America, just the historically there was like they would kind of be united at times, but then even when they were united, there was differences. For so many years, if you read through the Book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, talks about 20 kings in the north and 20 kings in the south. It was a divided kingdom since the days of Rehoboam. And so because so much of the history of Israel was a divided kingdom, like even during the days of David, as we're studying 2nd Samuel, remember, he starts out, he's just the king in the south. He's in Hebron for 7.5 years. He was from Benjamin, yeah.
But not all the kings subsequently were from Judah, right?
They would have, all the ones in the south were from Judah.
Because the line of David,
the ones in the north were not, as far as I can tell. What's that?
All the tribes just dispersed, huh?
Yeah, well, since, the tribes became even more difficult to track even before Christ came, but certainly after Christ came. I mean, with Christ, with the coming of Christ, we have his genealogy in the Book of Matthew and Luke, clearly laying out where he descended from. But it was in 69-70 A.D. that the Romans, Titus Vespasian, came and sacked the temple. The temple was where all the genealogical records were at, and they burned. Yes, and they burned everything.
Well, weren't a lot of the other tribes just overrun and assimilated too?
What's that?
A lot of the tribes were overrun and assimilated.
Yeah, many were, but there were still, you know, somewhat identifiable. Yeah, through the captivities, yeah. But there were still many who would come back during the days of Nehemiah and Ezra.
Because toward the end of the Old Testament, the tribe just kind of gone.
Yeah, and now there's no way now today of a Jewish person knowing what tribe they were from. They could never prove it, which... It is interesting because, I mean, even if somebody wanted to claim to be the Messiah, they would have no way of proving it because you'd have to prove that you're from the tribe of Judah through David. What's that? Yeah, yeah, exactly. You couldn't prove you're from priesthood. You couldn't prove you're from the kingly line. And
I just brought that up because it's just, he points out, you know, with the house of Judah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Both Jeremiah and
Hebrews. Yeah. Yep. Any other questions? Okay, so you can see that's kind of what drives the dispensational premillennialism and seeing distinct promises for Israel that are yet to be fulfilled in the future that are unrelated to the church. You know, certain land promises that need to be fulfilled and certain aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that have yet to be fulfilled. That, and I think this is a very important distinction, that are unrelated to the church. Now, I do think there are some things that are yet to, like by the time we get to Romans 11, my understanding of Romans 11 is that there will be, you know, he says there's a hardening, you know, a partial hardening of Israel until the full number of Gentiles come in, and it says, and all Israel will be saved. And I take that as the entire context demonstrates as ethnic Israel, that there will be a kind of future, if you will, revival in Israel. But it's not distinct from the promises that are to the church in the sense of they come the same way any Gentile comes today, namely through the Lord Christ, through Jesus the Messiah, not apart from Him, and enter into the new covenant that was instituted way back when Christ first came.
Well, that then, right at the end of the 7 years, that mark again fits in?
Yeah, yeah. Yep, at the end of that 7 year period. Yep. Yeah, this is the dispensational premillennial, so I'll just abbreviate it DP. And this is all we're going to talk about today. I mean, as far as addressing specifically. So that's kind of the first leg in which this position stands on. A kind of strong distinction between the church and Israel. By the way, dispensationalism tends to read the Bible from front to back. Non-dispensationalism tends to read the Bible from back to front. What I mean by that is, just like what we saw here, like with these promises to Israel, how would the original readers have interpreted that? And that's all that it means, is how the original readers would have interpreted that. What's that? No, the dispensationalists. So dispensationalists tend to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Yeah, I'm sorry. I should have made that clear. Genesis to Revelation. And non-dispensationalists tend to read from Revelation to Genesis. In part, of, you get what I'm driving at here when you understand, for instance, the author of Hebrews interprets the new covenant as being fulfilled today, a new covenant which is not only for Jewish people but for Gentiles. And so they're reading it backwards in the sense of, well, we have some inspired interpretation of the Old Testament that is going to trump whatever our thinking of the Old Testament meant back then. so that we're reading it in that sense from Revelation back to Genesis. Does that make sense? That's for the non-dispensationalists versus the dispensationalists.
It's like in an hour.
Yeah, and I think when you understand that there's, like for instance, I think even dispensationalists do this in some sense. If you take, for instance, the doctrine of the Trinity, is the doctrine of the Trinity that there's three distinct persons, one essence, each person is fully God, is that something that is clearly taught in the Old Testament? There's flickers of it here and there, but it's yeah, it doesn't jump out at you, not like in the same way in the New Testament. But having understood more of who God is from the New Testament, we have a more robust revelation of who He is. Then we can go back to these other passages in the Old Testament, see the Spirit of God hovering over the earth.
Okay, so what I'm thinking is that when you're saying that, is between the dispensationalism and the non-dispensationalism is in the context at the time.
Yeah, dispensationalism isolates it to the context at the time, whereas non-dispensationalist blows up the panorama, I think, and says, okay, looking at the Bible more as a whole. Yeah, Monday morning quarterback.
You know,
yeah, looking at the game film.
Yeah, we know the whole.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay,
yep.
Gotcha.
Good. Okay. And then letter B, another leg that dispensational premillennialism, especially with a pre-tribulational rapture.
Two.
Yeah. What? That's weird. I have B in mind, but anyways, believers will be delivered from God's future wrath / day of the Lord. For this, we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. And while you're turning there, I'm going to grab a tissue. Okay. George, can you read that one for us?
God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also have been.
Okay. If we look a little bit backwards in chapter 5, what's the context of what Paul's talking about here?
The day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord, that's right. So, that helps us to understand. If you trace that theme of the day of the Lord throughout the scriptures, what you discover is that this is a time, a future time of God's judgment and wrath upon the world. Whether it's in the Old Testament, New Testament, it's speaking of some future terrible day of judgment. And so it's that context, and it's in that context that Paul says what believers are not destined for. What does he say they're not destined for? They're not destined for wrath, judgment. They're not going to endure this day of the Lord, whatever it may be. What are they destined for?
Salvation.
They'll be delivered from that. And so it makes sense to understand that there's going to be, if we take this 7-year period as the day of the Lord, or at least in some sense part of the day of the Lord, it makes sense that believers don't endure that day of the Lord, that they're delivered before it. Right? I mean, based upon this passage. But that's going to be our beef is when we look at that 7-year period, is all of that to be understood as the day of the Lord? And I'm going to contend that I don't think so. What else do we see? Turn to Revelation 3:10. And Jim, can you read this one?
Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep from the hour of testing that hour about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth.
Okay, so who is Jesus through the Apostle John addressing here? Yeah, Church of Philadelphia. What is the promise?
It says it'll keep you from the hour of testing. Is that to keep you from his wrath? Is that what he's saying?
That's the question.
Because the hour is, it could be a long time.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so he says, I'll keep you from the hour of testing. It does seem to be conditional. If you keep my word, I will keep you. And that's the question. Is this a promise to be kept from the future time of wrath?
Is that what people call the tribulation, basically?
Well, the pre-tribulation rapture would clearly take this passage is referring to that final 7-year period as a final 7-year period of wrath and judgment. I guess we could say with something like this, well, it is specifically referring to the church at Philadelphia. I mean, after all, he doesn't mention any kind of promise like this to these other churches. But at the same time, it seems to be all these 7 churches seem to in some way be representative of all the church, and would, you know, with promises that aren't necessarily specific to them alone. But I think here, I don't think we necessarily have to take whatever that hour of testing is. I don't think we necessarily need to take it as the entire 7-year period. It doesn't specifically say that.
Some people say it's a lot longer than 7 years of tribulation. Yeah, I mean, for things to happen. You know, the signs and all that.
Yeah, with the dispensational premillennialism would say that, I mean, while there may be things going on behind the scenes, the next thing on the divine calendar is the rapture, and then the 7-year period. And by the way, with this, anybody who believes in this final 7-year period believes that it's midway through this 7-year period, 3.5 years, that the man of lawlessness comes, commonly known as the Antichrist. And he comes into the temple of God and declares himself to be God.
That's earthquakes, all that, right?
Yeah, what we see in the book of Revelation with different things. So that's the pre-tribulational scheme there. Okay, any questions on that number 2 there? So you can understand there's this this idea of being believers being delivered from a future judgment. That's as you can see, I think that's true. But it's just, what do we consider that future judgment? Do we consider that the full 7-year period.
Judgment from persecution.
Exactly. Exactly. Exactly.
Because you didn't say you're going to be not persecuted, but you'll be judged.
Yeah.
Accordingly.
Yep. Exactly. Okay, and then number three there is what is called imminency. And I probably should have checked the spelling on this. I didn't, so that's one of those words that is probably like three different words, imminent or imminency. Yeah. Don't, whatever it is, I mean, don't take my spelling there is the law of the Medes and Persians. It's okay. So we'll be relative. Okay. So it's important to understand this doctrine of imminency with the pre-tribulational rapture teaches that the next thing on the divine calendar is the rapture, which can take place at any second. It can take place right now, or right now, or right now. That there's nothing weird to expect to happen before that. And so, yeah, exactly. But George, you hit the nail on the head. That's often what's quoted. It comes like a thief in the night, right? How does a thief come? Well, he doesn't come and, I'm here to steal your, he doesn't, ring the doorbell. He doesn't knock on the door. He doesn't, say, hey guys, I'm here. It happens suddenly. It happens without warning, without notice. With that, yeah, postcard. Okay. So now, a lot of what they base imminency on is, remember, if you were here last time, all those different passages that speak about the Lord is near, that we're to be looking for the coming of the Lord, we're to be longing for it, that there's clearly this sense of anticipation. When we read the New Testament, anticipation that Christ is going to come. And so much of that is drawn from that. But, if you notice with that, it doesn't say that nothing necessarily will take place before the coming of the Lord. It's just those verses clearly state we're supposed to be living in anticipation that it could happen very soon. 1 Thessalonians 5. You guys are already there. I'm lagging behind. Jim, why don't you read verses 1 to 5, and George, you read 6 to 11.
Now as to the times of the thoughts, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come.
So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, we are sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another.
Okay, so when we look at verses 1 and 2, what's he talking about in verse 2 there? We mentioned it when we looked at verse 9 earlier, but...
You know, know he's coming, so just be, you know, just be ready.
Yeah, so he's talking about the day of the Lord. It is interesting in verse 1, he says, now as to times and the epics, brethren, we have no need of anything to be written to you. Paul must have done some pretty intense instruction to the Thessalonians on this topic. And he says, you know full well, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And so this is a classic text for those who believe in imminency, which is a pillar upon which pre-tribulational rapture sits, that see, he comes like a thief in the night, without warning, without, you know, advance notice, without anything necessarily preceding it. But notice, if you look at this a little bit closer, who is in verse 3, he further explains this, and he says, they. Who's the they, while they are saying, refer to?
Unbelievers.
Yeah. How do you know that?
Because they will not escape destruction.
they're not going to be delivered. They're not going to be saved. These are evidently the ones who we see down in verse 9 are appointed for wrath, not appointed for salvation. They're saying peace and safety. You know, oh, everything's fine. There's nothing to worry about. And then, boom, sudden destruction. Yeah. Like labor pains upon a woman with child, you know, a woman who just all of a sudden goes into labor. It says, and they will not escape. How sobering is that? But then notice in verse 4. What's the first word in your translation in verse 4? First two words.
But.
Yeah, but you, brethren. That's a contrast from what he's been talking about, the ones to whom the Lord will come like a thief in the night, imminently, without notice. But you, brethren, what does he call them?
You're
in the day. That the day would not overtake you like a thief. And you think, you know, it's pretty rare for a thief to do his work during the day. Why? Well, you could see him. You know? There's something that's visible about his coming. There's something that he may be trying to be sneaky, but it's more apparent. There's warning signs, you know. And then what does he call them in verse 5? Yes, sons of the light. Yeah, so you know, light in the Bible, sometimes it speaks of moral purity, but also sometimes it speaks of truth. You know, truth versus error, darkness being error. You know, yeah, and if you think of, you know, if a room is pitch black, things aren't clear, right? You know, it's like, is that a table there? Or, you know, is that a pulpit? What is that? You know, you're liable to step on things, trip on things, right? So he says, you're sons of the light, that you can see things more clearly than the sons of the dark can. So that he's not going to come like a thief in the night for you. And then in verse, I guess, 7 through 11, what's the application of that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Anything else? In verses 7 to 11, what's the application that he wants them to draw from this?
Well, that goes to like Ephesians 6, that the breastplate, faith, love, and all the other part of armor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that we're guarding against it. We're prepared. We're working our way till salvation. The other ones are just going along, sleeping, and having a good time.
Yeah, we have the hope of salvation, so we have a certainty that we'll be delivered from wrath, that the day of the Lord's not going to come upon us like that. The breastplate of faith and love. Let us be sober, clear thinking, clear headed, living for what counts. And then, go ahead, Joe.
I just got done reading, because these are short books. Mm-hmm. As I read Bible in the morning, every morning, I go for one chapter at a time. Mm-hmm. And when I get to Thessalonians, he's talking about this. Then I go back to Colossians, he goes, you guys got to start working again, because he ain't coming. You don't know when he's coming.
Oh, yeah, and yeah.
Well, he's coming tomorrow.
Yeah.
I'm going to stop working.
Yeah.
He warned them that,
Yeah, that there's human responsibility involved, and even some people were mooching off of others, and that's where he says, I think it's at the end of 1 Thessalonians here, he says if a man doesn't work, then he doesn't eat either,
Me and David, I showed him that because I learned in my book. Uh-huh. There's a famous saying from my grandfather.
Uh-huh.
It's a Slovak saying. Meraviti, no yisti. Meraviti is work. You don't work, you don't eat.
Uh-huh.
Yisti.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what he said all the time.
Uh-huh.
Meraviti.
You don't work, you don't eat. That's good.
And that's biblical.
Yeah. Yep. And so there can be some misapplications of living in light of the return of Christ, and Paul warns them against that and helps them to apply it. Notice that at the end of verse 11 there, he says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing.
Well, 12 through 24 tells them how to do it.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Yep. Good. Yeah, I remember there's a guy at Grace Community Church in California. He would he would sit in the seminary lounge. His name was John, and John had, he was probably in his late 50s, early 60s when I knew him. And he had several strokes in the past, and so his speech was impaired. I mean, it was hard to understand him, and he would, if he didn't lean back, he would tend to like drool. But he's just a dear brother, and he would sit there in the seminary lounge. There was like a little vending machine, a couple couches, and then there would be our little mailboxes to pick up our graded papers and stuff. And you'd come in the door and say, "Matt, the Lord is coming. Those who have this hope fixed upon Him will purify Himself just as He is pure." He would always be saying something about the coming of the Lord, and I'd be in the midst of a semester where just crazy busy, and then teaching Bible studies on the side, and just did all these different things going on. It would just be like such medicine to the soul every time I would go in that seminary lounge, as he would, just have some encouraging word about the coming of Christ. Oh yeah, he was a greeter at the church too, and that was one of the things when Bernie and I got married, we wanted to have him as one of the greeters there. Yeah, yeah. It's just
Did he ever get frustrated because he couldn't be understood sometimes?
You know what? I never saw him get frustrated.
Friends, that don't know how to talk again.
Yeah.
Trying to get the idea across. And
yeah.
Right,
yeah, but they can't express it. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I never saw him get frustrated. He also had pretty severe diabetes as well. And I think because of that, his vision was poor. But neat guy. So we're kind of debunking the view of imminency that it happens like a thief in the night, without warning, without any warning signs. Although we're obviously supposed to live with expectancy. But turn to Revelation 3:3. Here's another passage. And George, why don't you read that one when you find it?
So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know it, but hour will come to you.
Okay, so here's another reference to Jesus coming like a thief. And what is this coming like a thief? What is it hinged upon?
If you said you not wake up, that means if you're not believing. You know, that's what I get out of it.
Yeah, I think so. He calls them to repent. He is talking to the church here, but I don't think we ought to necessarily assume that everybody in these churches were believers. In fact, it seems pretty clear as you read the context. Some of the churches were better than others, but he calls them to wake up and repent. And if they don't, then he's going to come like a thief unexpectedly. Good. Any comments or questions? Okay, turn to Matthew 24. You know what, I wasn't sure if we would have enough time to go through a chunk of Matthew 24, but I think it's worth going through. So let's start in verse 3. Yeah, 24:3.
Oh,
yeah, we're backtracking. Because it sets the context of it, and I think it's helpful for us to see this.
Matthew chapter 3, verse...
No, I'm sorry, 24:3, not chapter 3, verse 3, I'm sorry. Should have made that clear. Okay, so, Jim, why don't you start reading, and I'll just kind of stop as we go along.
As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, privately saying, tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age.
Okay, so what's the question that the disciples ask?
Basically, when he comes back.
Yeah, what will be, when will these things happen, and what's the these things? Kind of have to look at the previous two verses for that. Destruction of the temple. But then there's another question, actually two more questions, three questions here. When will these things happen? And then what are the next two questions?
The sign
of your coming and of the end of the age. So that makes chapter 24 kind of challenging, because there's some things that really seem to apply to what's going to happen when the temple is destroyed, which we mentioned in 70 AD when the Romans came, and things that precede the coming of Christ and the end of the age. So it's kind of like trying to unscramble an egg here. A scrambled egg, that is. Yeah, but I think as we look through it, having one of the events happened in the past, so there are some things that we can sort through. You know, if you read the history books and the account of what happened then, just kind of see how that fits into Matthew 24. Yeah. So that has to be referring to that event. And then you could kind of filter that and see what's left, the things. But I think as we read through this, it'll become obvious. Now, I guess right away, the sheer fact that they asked this question, right? What are the signs concern? You know, what should we look for preceding your coming?
Talk about their life, right?
Yeah, it's assuming something's happening before here, right? I mean, unless he says nothing. Unless there's just a white space after this, you know, or says none of your business, you're on a need-to-know basis and you don't need to know. But he doesn't say that. And so that leads me to think that that understanding of imminency is nothing happening before preceding the coming of Christ to look for as not really being what the New Testament teaches.
And interesting enough, there was not really any that many disciples left at the destruction of the temple. John and who else?
Yeah.
Not very many.
Yeah. Yeah, many of them had died. Yep. Okay, sorry, Jim. You can see how quickly we're moving to this. Okay, what are we, verse 4?
Here we go. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead you. You will be hearing wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness will increase, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come."
Okay. So, a good portion of these things we could see as being fulfilled or possibly fulfilled in 70 AD or the time leading up to the destruction of the temple. But when you get to verse 14 there, the gospel of the kingdom being preached to the whole world, it seems pretty hard to take that as having taken place by 70 AD. You know, I mean, the gospel, you know, hit, you know, the areas of Asia Minor, you know, modern day Turkey. You know, we can look at the missionary journeys of Paul. But by and large, you know, it would seem to be a little bit of a reach, say that it reached the whole world, to all nations, to all the actual Greek word is ethnos. It seems to speak of like ethnic groups, not necessarily nations. You know, like you could have certain what we would call a nation, like say South Africa, and there's, you know, like 13 different ethnic groups, tribal groups within that nation. So that seems to be something that has yet to happen. Okay, pick it up in verse 15, Jim.
"Therefore, the abomination of desolation is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in a holy place. Let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must leave the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down and get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. For woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the saddle. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world, so now, nor ever will."
Okay, stop there. So, in verse 15, what's he say is going to happen? The abomination of desolation. That sounds like a WWE wrestler. The abomination of desolation. What is that referring to? You'd actually would have to go back to the book of Daniel and see. But it seems that Paul refers to it, and actually a passage we'll look at in a little bit, in 2 Thessalonians 2, where this man of lawlessness comes into the temple, declares himself to be God, and it's an abominable thing that he does, and it creates desolation where people just start scattering, realizing that he's going in all-out persecution. Persecution probably against Christians, but probably also against Jewish people as well. So that's this abomination. And by the way, that by most people, so anybody who believes in a kind of a final 7-year period, that happens 3.5 years into it. So these are some things that Jesus says, some signs that happen before his coming. Okay, George, why don't you pick it up? Where are we at? Verse 22, sure.
Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. But if anybody says to you, "Behold, there is a Christ," or "There he is," do not believe him. The false Christ will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. "Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there are the vultures will gather." Keep going.
Yeah.
"But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then a sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other."
Okay, so by the time we get to verse 29 here, what else is happening in verse 29 before the coming of the Son of Man?
The end of the tribulation, that the whole earth is falling apart.
Yes, you see, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken.
I think you know something going on by then.
Yeah, that'll be a pretty clear indicator. And then he speaks to the Son of Man coming in the sky, coming visibly, so that all the tribes of the earth see him, coming in the clouds. And then notice in verse 31 what happens. Yeah, he gathers the elect. Now, in the pre-tribulational, dispensational, premillennial scheme here, all that's mentioned in chapter 24, basically, that we would see as signs before the coming of Christ, they would say, are happening in this period here. But you, if you're a believer today, you're in the church, and you won't be there for that. It seems to me, I don't know, I just kind of scratch my head at that and say, well, why would Jesus even mention it? What's the point?
You know? In the previous paragraphs, it says, prepare those times. So here's what you got to do in those times is flee. Go to the housetop. You know,
yeah, he's given specific instructions what to do.
If you're already with us, you don't have to.
Yeah, and we'll see. And then it seems to me, if rapture means gathering together, taking up, verse 31, he will get, you know, that he will send forth his angels, a great trumpet, gather together his elect. That as he comes, they'll be gathered together to him. That seems to be, you know, what we would call the rapture, the catching up.
Not to understand the rapture, because I think it's understood that he's coming back the same way he left.
Mm-hmm.
The clouds.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Okay, and then, okay, let's pick it, we're up, verse 32. Okay, pick it up, George.
"And
Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches are already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Okay, you can stop there. Okay, so what's he liken it to in verse 32, the coming Christ? What's the illustration? A fig tree. What's the point of the fig tree?
It's coming, it's growing, it's blooming, it's coming to fruition.
Yeah, that there's certain things to kind of look for, when its branch becomes tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So the blossoming of the fig tree is an indicator that summer is near, and he's using this as an illustration for these different signs. Now, there is a little bit of it, and then verse 33. So then, when you see all these things recognized, he's near, right at the door. He's close by. He's on the front porch. Verse 34 presents something of an interpretive difficulty. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The question is whether this generation... Obviously, if you speak of that generation, which they were living in, we would have to take all that as being fulfilled sometime way back then. But it seems to me better to take it that... this generation that's alive during that day, all these things are going to take place in a short amount of time. It's not going to be like spread out over thousands of years. Pick it up.
Yeah, I think you're right. He's talking about a specific time. This generation.
Mm-hmm.
This right here.
Yeah, not the one that he was talking to, but the one that's living during the time of this happened. Yeah. And then pick it up in verse 36, George.
But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be? Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two men will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left.
Okay, so here he compares the coming of the Son of Man to what in verse 37, 38, 39?
Days of Noah.
The days of Noah. What was happening in the days of Noah in verse 38? Yeah. Now, sometimes that's verse 38 is interpreted as, they were doing great evil. Now, we know they're doing great evil from other passages, but that's not what he's taught. He's eating, drinking. Well, what is that? Well, that's what people do. They're doing what people normally do without thinking about the impending judgment and doom. And then sudden destruction came. And verse 32, I'll pick it up, 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think. So again, he used that thief illustration, but that's for those who aren't ready. Verse 45, so then, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom the master has put in charge of the house to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom the master finds doing as so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, it seems to me when you look at passages like that, there are certain things to that precede not only the coming of Christ, but what would also be considered the taking up of believers. Much like this, you know, knowing that the summer's on the horizon with the fig tree, he comes unexpectedly, not for the believer, but for the unbeliever who's going about not living in anticipation.
It's like 48, 49, and 50. It's also, I think they've been talking also people who say they're believers, but not really believers.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they're not in their heart.
Yeah.
They're cooked. My master's not going to be here for a long time. That means they recognize the master, Christ, but they go, but they're not living the life for salvation. You know what I mean?
Exactly. Yeah. So, yes. So we see here. Now, all of the, I mean, any of these things that Jesus mentions, they could happen really quickly. You know, I mean, it's not like, you know. Clearly, the intent is not for us to say, well, you know, the abomination that causes desolation needs to happen, so I'm just going to, you know, I'm just going to, you know, do whatever, live however, you know. No, that's not the intent. The intent is that these are things to kind of be mindful of. Commonly, the accusation is, well, this means that you should be living life with the Bible on one hand, the newspaper with the other hand. I don't think that's a real valid critique. I think it'll be clear for believers, you know, as things begin to unravel, that it won't be.
Well, the life of instantaneous communication today, like last night, okay, watching the news,
mm-hmm.
okay, there was a little violent Japanese earthquake, okay, 300 years ago. Basically, you would never knew when there was an earthquake in Japan.
Yeah.
In the United States, you know what I mean?
Yep.
Japan wasn't even on the map.
Yeah.
So, I mean, instantaneous.
Yeah.
And people will know.
Yep. Yep. I think it'll. I mean, the Lord's not like. It's not like the Lord is, you know, likes to play hide and go seek or, you know, play games with us.
He gives us the capability of this communication and knowledge. And
To
show.
Yeah, it'll be clear for believers. Okay, any questions on that? Yeah. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jim, why don't you read 2:1-6, and George, if you could read 7-12.
Now, we request you, brother, in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. So you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by spirit, or message, or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come.
Okay, just stop. Now, what's in verses 1 and 2 here? What was taking place amongst the Thessalonians, or must have been taking place in some of the churches in Paul's day?
Christ already come back and he passes by.
Yeah, yeah. Somebody wrote Left Behind series. yeah, so people were writing, and then they were writing it, you know, claiming that, you know, the apostles had wrote, you know, maybe they signed it, the Apostle Paul or something like that. As it, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, notice what is he? What's the what's the topic that he's going to be addressing in verse 1 and 2?
False prophets.
Yeah. Okay. It's called the day of the Lord in verse 2, and what else is what's it called in verse 1? Two other things. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him. Now some would say, well, he's going to be talking about things that have to happen before the coming of Christ over here. The pre-tribulationalists would say, he's talking about things related to the coming of Christ, things that happen before the coming of Christ here, but not our gathering to Him. But the problem is that he mentions our gathering to Him in the coming of Christ.
Is that similar to previous passages? Read about him gathering his elect.
I think so.
It says our gathering to him more than him gathering us.
Yeah. Yep.
I think that's kind of what he's referring to.
Yep. Okay. Continue on, Jim.
Let no one anyway deceive you. For what will not come unless the apostle who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in this time he will be revealed.
Okay, so in verse 3, what does Paul say will take place first, before the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord and our gathering to Him?
The Antichrist, basically. That's that direct relationship right there.
Yeah, it says two things. The revealing of the man of lawlessness, what we would maybe commonly call the Antichrist, and the apostasy has to happen first. So this is...
What do you mean by apostasy?
Apostasy means a falling away, and I think if we compare it with what Jesus said in Matthew 24, he says things like the love of most will grow cold, but those who endure to the end will be saved, that there'll be kind of massive falling away from the Lord, which makes sense, especially in light of what appears to be with the man of lawlessness, persecution that'll be taking place, so many will turn away from the Lord's, you know, they're kind of, their true colors will be shown. So these two things have to happen first. And so this is very much harmonious with Matthew 24, right?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, there's, don't be rattled because the fig tree hasn't yet blossomed. You know, that there's certain things that need to have taken place that haven't taken place yet. And this, by the way, is what is commonly known as the abomination that causes desolation that Daniel talked about, that Jesus refers to in Matthew 24. Okay, pick it up verse 7, George.
For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now refrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they don't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged and not believe the truth that took place.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so we see. Yeah, that furnace is kind of loud. So we can see here that there's certain things that need to happen. So before the coming of Christ, they could happen very quickly. Yes, we are supposed to live. And that's why, rather than imminency, I like the term expectancy. That we're to live expectant, in an expectant kind of way, that He can come back in our lifetime. He can come back very soon. But there does seem to be certain things that need to be taking place in order for that to happen. Now, again, I have to think, I mean, for Paul to even mention these things as needing to take place before, like, don't be rattled, these things need to take place. It just doesn't make sense that there would be this rapture that takes place before, that we would never be there for these kinds of things.
And guard against it or still believe, yeah.
Yeah, it just doesn't. So, as much as, like I said, there's many good and godly men who I respect, who believe that. Many of my professors at the Master's Seminary taught that, but it just, when I try to understand it in light of Scripture.
About rapture time, they're talking about all the believers to be taken up at the time.
Yeah, so they wouldn't even be there for this man of laws.
Why would you have tribulation then? Think about it.
What?
Why would you have tribulation then? Because, tribulation to me is trying to turn the believers away.
Mm-hmm.
Like this apostasy you're talking
yeah.
about. If they're all taken up, then all you got is the bad guys. And so...
Now, yeah, I guess in their defense, they would say, well, people will be coming to know the Lord, and there will seem to be a lot of Jewish people in particular who believe in Christ. So I think that's how they would respond, But two witnesses we see in Revelation, they kind of look like Elijah. What's that? Yeah, and then he mentions, however you take the 144,000, they seem to be speaking of Jewish people, Jewish believers. Yeah, 144,000 already chosen. Yeah. Okay. Now, I do want to leave you with, as well, letter D, some biblical tensions that, as far as passages that refer to the coming of Christ, that I think tend to drive seeing what they may call, like, they wouldn't, no pre-tribulational rapture person would say there's two comings of Christ. But it does tend to kind of look that way because there's a Christ comes for the believers and they're raptured up and then he comes back bodily, to come in judgment. And there's a 7-year gap in between. And so this is another, I think, like something of a pillar which it sits on. There's some passages that seem to speak of Christ coming for believers in salvation, and then there seems to be other passages to speak of Christ coming in judgment with believers. John 14, 1-3. Jim, why don't you read that one for us?
Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me.
Okay, so what does Jesus tell them to avoid here in verse 1?
Don't be troubled.
Yeah, don't be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. Which, by the way, if that we read that, you know, after 2,000 years of Christianity, of course, believing Jesus is God. But, you know, if you're sitting there and Jesus is telling you that, believe in God, believe also in me, he's like equating himself with God. That's like, whoa, you know, that's a pretty powerful statement there. And then what does he promise to help them to do this? To not be troubled.
I'll prepare a place for you with me.
Mm-hmm. And he says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And then what else does he promise?
I'll come personally, come and get you.
Yeah. I'm going to come back for you. He's promising that he's going to prepare a place, but he's going to come back. And so he's coming back for them. He's coming back for those who believe in him. Any questions on that one? And then 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 53. George, why don't you read that one?
Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the perishable, and this mortal must put on the mortal.
Okay. So what does Paul tell them in verse 51? A mystery. What's a mystery in the Bible? Something that wasn't made known previously, but now is made known. And it's something that's revealed through divine revelation. What's the mystery in verse 51?
Those who have not yet died can boom.
Yeah, that we will not all sleep. And that's a euphemism for death. We're not all going to die. Some are going to be immediately transformed, immediately glorified, immediately receiving a resurrected body. Yeah, well, although he was caught up, but even more so will receive a glorified body, a transformed body. How long does this? Is this a period of 5 plastic surgeries over 2 years? It says the twinkling of an eye. You know, as quick as it is to bat an eyelash. It says the trumpet will sound at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For the imperishable must put on imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. And so notice it says that the last trumpet, that we actually saw the trumpet we saw it in Matthew 24 with the gathering of the elect from the four winds. And I think we'll see it as well in this next passage in 1 Thessalonians 4.
You know, Matthew 51 and 53 is a prelude to the very famous passage of 55.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, most people would recognize that.
Yeah, that's helpful to know that when he speaks of where is death, where is your sting? He's referring to us receiving resurrection bodies and the fact that some people actually, amazingly, won't ever die. They'll just be transformed. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, he doesn't, in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't explicitly mention the coming Christ, but we do see it's at the last trumpet, right? Okay, Jim, can you read that passage in 1 Thessalonians? So, do you see, what are some common things we see in this passage that we saw in Matthew 24 and 1 Corinthians 15? Yeah, I think, and that's perhaps why he clarifies in 1 Thessalonians. Maybe they had a letter, the letter to the Corinthians floated around to them, and they said, what does this mean?
Yeah. Who's on first? Because you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
He said, definitely in Thessalonians, those who are dead will rose first, and those who are alive will be taken up. Where in this one, he says, those who are alive will be changed, but doesn't say when. It says in a moment.
Yeah.
So
it's a
word.
Yeah. Yep. It's a good observation. So I think in both of the, well, actually in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15 and in Matthew 24, each of them speak of a trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and Matthew 24, they both speak of some kind of angelic involvement. Here we see the archangel in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then in Matthew 24, we have the angels gathering the elect from the four winds. But all this to say, we see clear pictures of Christ coming for believers, namely for salvation, to deliver them, to catch them up, to gather them from this world, to resurrect them, to give them a glorified body immediately.
It's interesting that the cooperation that probably wasn't there between all three writers, the two writers.
Yeah, yeah.
So it makes you really believe that God inspired these words to give the same theme, the same information. You know what I mean? Because I don't think Paul says, well, let me see, Matthew, what do you think about the second coming?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, no, you're right. It is. It is. Good. And by the way, in case you're wondering, the word in 4:17 when it says you see clouds as well. You see that in Matthew 24. When he says in verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That phrase caught up, that's where we, the Latin rapio, that's where we get the word rapture, to be caught up.
That's the way I understand.
Okay.
Most people believe that Christians are not say that much. When you mean to do a rapture, that means you're here, you're going to place up in the air.
Yeah.
That's most people believe is a rapture.
Yeah. All right. So we see all these pictures of that, Christ coming for the believer, coming, gathering, the last trump, all that. In a sense, it's a joyous thought. But then turn to Revelation 19. Verse 11, there does seem to be a little bit of a tension here. Jesus comes with believers in wrath. And then I think the previous one was Jesus comes for believers. Okay, George, why don't you read 11 to 16 there?
When I saw him, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, will fall on him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And he, on his road, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords.
Okay. So, how does Jesus come in these verses here? He's coming. We see a picture in verse 11. He's on a white horse. In righteousness, he judges. Yeah, he's coming in judgment. His eyes are a flame of fire. He's many crowns on his head. A robe dipped in blood. But then notice... notice in verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes... So, that's the question in verse 14, who are these armies? Okay, well, if we take them to be angels, that would make things a lot neater and cleaner, because we see in his coming, he's coming gathering believers, right? And even those who are dead, raising them, giving them glorified bodies as he comes back, so that their spirit is united with their body as Christ comes back and we meet him in the air. So you can see the tension here. A pre-tribulationist would say, "Well, this is resolved by this. See, he comes this time, and then he comes." Well, okay, but maybe it's angels, or is it? Look at notice how they're described in verse 14 there. Armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Then drop down to verses 7 and 8. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. So this is what's commonly referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these words are the true word of God. So it would seem, because they're dressed the same way, the same way for the marriage supper, that they're the same ones in verse 14 who are the armies, because they have the same outfit, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which he says are the righteous acts of the saints. That is referring to the same people, namely believers. Yeah. So now we'll spend, Lord willing, next time trying to resolve some of that tension. But you can appreciate the tension. You can appreciate, you know, making a distinction between this and that. And so what we're going to, basically, just to give you a sneak preview of next week, I'm going to move this a lot closer to this. so that I think it can be fairly seen as one event, but you know, just kind of right after one another. But yeah, on horses, huh? Yeah. That's good. Alrighty, well, let's
all the his armies are white horses. I read some Revelations, but I sometimes read this so quick.
Yeah. On white horses, huh? Alright, well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. Lord, no doubt there's a lot of difficulty in trying to understand these things. There's tensions here and there, questions we still have. But Lord, you tell us to comfort one another with these words in 1 Thessalonians 4. That when you come, we will be caught up together with you, so that we will always be with the Lord. What a joyous thought that is. That we will always be with you. And Lord, we thank you for that, because we know we don't deserve it. We deserve hell, judgment. We deserve all the wrath that's in store in the future. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your kindness towards us. Help us to live in light of your coming, long for it, expecting it, anticipating it, loving it. In Jesus' name, amen.